few years ago, I went to one of the sessions at the Calvary Convention, and the man who spoke, he said, "Stand up, those who have ever heard a message preached from the Book of Judges," and sort of about half the people sort of stood up, about half. And then he said, "And how many of those have heard of one other than Gideon?" And then another lot. And it ended up only probably about sort of a fifth of the people had actually heard messages. He was actually speaking on affection and the life of Samson. But I suppose Judges isn't a book that is often sort of spoken on. Sometimes it's because of the rather depressing nature of some of the episodes in it, and some of the moral sort of dilemmas of some of the characters, like Samson, Jephthah, and indeed, and the one that we're going to look at this evening, that some people feel that it's quite difficult to fully understand this period. Now, in our Bible study we were doing early this year, we were doing Joshua. And as you go through the book of Joshua, although there are times like the sin of Achan, when they shows a level of disobedience, generally it's the progressive nature of Joshua that the children of Israel come into the land, they take Jericho, they have successful skirmishes with the pagan nations around them. But then when we come into the next book, which is the book of Judges, we see a rather different sort of picture. And it's that that we're going to look at this evening. Joshua, a picture of a trustful and generally obedient people, conquering the land through trusting in the power of God. But in Judges, we get a picture of a disobedient and idolatrous people, defeated time and time again because of their rebellion and their lust for false gods. Indeed, in the book of Judges, there are certainly seven what are called cycles of sin to salvation. What I mean by that, and that's why I included all the verses this evening, is that we have them sinning openly before the Lord. As a result of that God then uses the pagan nations around them to oppress them for a greater or lesser period. After a period of time, they cry to the Lord and ask for God's help and deliverance. God appoints a judge or a saviour or messiah, as the Hebrew word means, who then through battles saves them. They get a period of rest, again for greater or lesser periods, and then again they go into evil ways, and this cycle just goes round and round. And there's certainly seven distinct cycles in the book of Judges. Now, this is a book, a historical book. We mustn't forget that. All these things actually did happen. There was a man called Ehud. There was a king called Eglon. There were people who were of Ammonites, Amalekites and Moabites. But also, as we'll see later on, it has a prophetic nature. It points to our perfect saviour. These judges, and Ehud was one of them, was like an imperfect picture of our perfect saviour. But we'll look at that a bit later on. It's, as I said, it's history and prophecy. It's what God did to save his people and what he was going to do. Now, I've divided it into three categories, parts of it. But first of all, we're going to look at the dilemma of Israel, Israel's dilemma. We're then going to look at Ehud, who is Israel's deliverer. And then we're going to look at the actual deliverance of Israel from the Moabites. So let's start, first of all, with Israel's dilemma. And we're going to look at verses 11 to 14 and the first verse of chapter 4. Now, as I said, they had known peace and prosperity for 40 years. While Othniel was alive and ruling. But as one commentator said, it seems as if Othniel's body was no sooner in the grave than they started going after the false gods of the believers around them. It says, doesn't it, in verse 12, "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord." Now that's a tragic and common verse that in the book of Judges. They did it brazenly. They didn't try and hide their sin. They were faced with the pagan tribes around them, and they gave themselves to pagan worship, disobedience, and evil. This was a covenant people, a covenant people with their God, and they openly touted in an adulterous form false gods and pagan evil practices. If we could just turn actually to the chapter just before, in chapter 2, I'll just read a few verses which are very enlightening from verses 14 to 18. And this very much sets the picture of what we're going to be looking at this evening. The anger of the Lord was, so verse 14, chapter 2. "The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So God delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity. And as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to the judges, but they played harlot, as prostitute, with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them." Well, who were their plunderers that we're going to be looking at tonight? Well, first of all, we mentioned King Eglon of Moab, of Moab. Now, if you looked at earlier parts of the first five books of the Bible, and in parts of Joshua as well, you see that Moab, the race of Moab, were a very weak people. That Israel never really had a lot of difficulty with them. But of course, as the Bible says, it was God who strengthened this king as a way of punishing the children of Israel. Now this king Eglon of Moab, teamed up with the Ammonites and the Amalekites. And we know a little bit about these people. The Moabites and Moab and Ammon were the actual children of the daughters of Lot. But it was from an incestuous relationship that got their father drunk. They got Lot drunk. And they lay with him. And Moab and Ammon were the product of that. So the origins of this race was origin in great wickedness and great sin. And it was in great lust. And indeed, the religious practices of this race was very much giving bent to their lusts. And then we have the Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites were descended from Esau. And all three of them had in common that they, if you remember with Esau, that he sold his birthright because he was hungry for soup. That they were all people who, when they had fleshly desires, they had no compulsion in just giving in to them. So that's what they had in common. Now, these three groups banded together, these three tribes, and they set up in, as I said in the reading, the city of Palms, which obviously isn't the city because that was destroyed by the children of Israel. Indeed, it wasn't until Ahab's time, although God had told them they were not to rebuild on it, that it was built up again. But it was the place of that great victory, that turning point of the children of Israel going into the promised land. And what a slap in the face this was now. Jericho, which had been a scene of great victory, was now a scene of great shame and defeat. And this King Eglon set himself up in power there, this king of the Moabites, and would call all the children of Israel and take from them the produce of their land and their hard work. And so what was seen of great victory was now a great sort of oppression and defeat. Now, when we look at this particular king, King Eglon, it's not normal in Scripture that it goes into any sort of physical description or details of people in Scripture, but it does in King Eglon's case. What does it say about him? Well, if we just turn to a couple of verses later, it says he brought tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, and then in brackets, quite straight to the point, it says, now Eglon was a very fat man. Now, all the people who comment on these verses say that is done for a purpose, not just because of what happens later on, but because it's a picture of the Moabites, that they were people who were given to self-indulgence, and certainly their king was. He was lazy, he liked ease of life, and as I said before, gave into all sort of temptations. Now this is true, but straight away I think we learn a lot about temptation from those first few verses. The first thing is that we pick up from about temptation is that it's relentless and can be pleasant to succumb to. If we just turned to chapter 2 before and just read a couple of verses after what we read just previously, God says to them, verse 21 to 23, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord, to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, and nor did he deliver them into the hands of Joshua. Now, for those who are familiar with Joshua, they were told to thoroughly destroy some of the pagan nations that they were to come across, the Canaanites. And they didn't. And what these verses are saying here is that as a result of that, they're going to remain in your land. They're going to surround you. You'll be going to work with them. You'll be going to the shops with them. You'll be going for walks. And you'll be meeting up with them on a regular basis. And they were there with their pagan practices, their evil ways, as a temptation. They were going to be there from the time that they got up to the time that they went to bed. And this is a picture, really, that temptation is all around. And it's true for us, isn't it? Is that we are tempted in all forms, whether it's our conversations that we have with people, things that we read, things that we watch on the TV, our own particular desires, sometimes to be just popular, our own lustful desires or our desires to gossip or to break the commandments of our God. Temptation is all round. And of course, temptation can be very pleasurable It wouldn't be a problem to us, would it, if the temptation was something awful? Very few of us would have any difficulties of not doing things that seem to be awful. But just as the people experienced temptation here, and that it was pleasurable to them, that is true for us as well. Temptation is relentless, and as I said, it can be pleasant to succumb to. The other thing that we pick out from these verses is that if you regularly succumb to temptation, it will master you. Verse 14 says, the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. They were under temptation. They were under, fall into that temptation on a regular basis. And so that's true with us. It's a very wise thing that says that our actions, if we continue to sin, it starts to become a habit. And once it becomes a habit, it starts to becoming part of our character. And these people, because they've given into temptation, because they've given into the ways of the pagan nations around them, eventually God gave them over to them. And for 18 years, they served this king, this almost personification of sensuousness, self-indulgence, this king Eglon. So temptation is relentless. If you regularly succumb to it, it will master you. Thirdly, what we pick out from here, and we've mentioned it a bit before, it may be in areas of your life that you were previously victorious in. I mentioned before in verse 13 that the theme of the great victory, Jericho, was now a scene of great defeat. And there may be areas in your life that earlier on in your Christian life, you didn't really have any difficulties. You didn't fall into the temptation. It wasn't a way that you were tripped up in your Christian life, but that's changed. It may be the materialism. It may be things that you want to buy, or just having your mind preoccupied with buying things or going to the shops. And maybe that wasn't an area that you had difficulty in when you first became a Christian. It may be, as we've said before, particularly appropriate in these ones, areas of lust. Watching programs on the TV that you just so easily flick to, that you'd never had a difficulty with before. Or reading certain literature or looking at certain magazines that you never had any problems before. Maybe in other areas. It may be in, for instance, lack of enthusiasm or lack of industry in our Christian walk. Our desire to go and meet with other people in the prayer meeting. Perhaps it wasn't an area that you had a difficulty with, but now, as it gets on a Wednesday, and you think, oh, no, I'll stay in tonight. Temptation may be in areas where previously you were victorious in. And if that's true, we need to get back to the way that we were before in those areas of our life. And fourthly, the answer is to trust in the Lord and walk in his ways. When we look through the book of Judges and Joshua and Deuteronomy especially, when people are falling into sin, there's two ways that God addresses that. First of all, he tells them to remember his love and his mercy. And then he tells them to walk in the ways that they or their fathers used to walk in. And the message is the same today, isn't it? If we're struggling in a particular area, let's remember the Lord Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, his love for us, the way he went and suffered that anguish on the cross, that spiritual anguish, and he did it for us. And let us remember that what the commands of God are, what the path that God has directed for us, what the way of the Bible is, and how we should be obedient. Perhaps we've come this evening and our prayer and our devotional life, our church life and services, is almost like a mere shell. There's nothing behind it. Perhaps we need to ask ourselves this evening, and this has always been a challenge to me, what really gets us excited and animated? Is it the football on a Saturday or a Sunday, the results? Is it who's going to, what do we want to talk about? Is it who's won, is going to win X Factor or Strictly Come Dancing? What is it that really gets us excited and gets our conversation flowing? We need to often ask that. Because as Christians, what should get us excited, what should get our conversation flowing, is the Lord Jesus Christ and what Christ has done for us and what Christ can do for unbelievers. And as I said before, perhaps there may be areas in our life where before we had, it wasn't an area where we tripped up in our Christian life. But over the years, it seems to be an area where we just experience defeat after defeat, almost to the point that we've given up fighting that particular temptation and that difficulty. We need to get back. We need to get back to that situation where we see we're not part-time Christians, but that we see each day as a day battled for the Lord and following in His way. So that's Israel's dilemma, the particular situation and the product of their giving into temptation and giving into sin. Now we're going to look at now Israel's deliverer. Now, Ehud, this is, we've given his name. In 18 years, basically, the children of Israel had had enough. They'd put up with this for 18 years. They'd put up with this king on the throne who was taking them to the cleaners and was taking all their produce, and their lives was miserable. They put up with it for 18 years. But eventually, they cry to the Lord. Well, the Lord may be patient, and the Lord is patient and merciful. But when we cry to Him, He answered straight away. And He answered by sending them Ehud. Now, what do we know about Ehud? Not an awful lot. We know he was from the tribe of Benjamin, and their area of land was the nearest to Jericho. So they were probably more affected by this evil king than the more outlying areas. The other thing that we know about him, specifically, it says that he was left-handed. Now, that's not exactly the whole picture, because the actual Hebrew to this means that he was bound in the right hand. He had actually something wrong with his right arm and his right hand, but he couldn't use it. He had a disability. So he was bringing himself to service, and he had a limitation, a physical limitation. And we're all familiar, aren't we, with people in Scripture, like Moses, who wasn't given to speaking well, with David, when he was a little boy against Goliath, and even Paul, as being converted, when he had such a reputation of persecuting Christians. But God uses people who have a disability in some particular way. Ehud would not have been the obvious choice. I think if they were thinking of getting rid of Eglon, I don't think they would have automatically voted for Ehud with this particular disability. But it's a message to us, isn't it, that we should never make excuses about our limitations. Hudson Taylor famously was quoted as saying, "God chose me because I was weak enough." We shouldn't hide behind our weaknesses, because by our weaknesses, and we've learned about this many times in this book of Judges, it shows up God's power. You know, we can't just say, well, you know, we're only going to do things that we think that we're good at. if we put ourselves in situations where we're not naturally good at that, we can then more depend upon God's power and his faithfulness. Anyway, so he was in the tribe of Benjamin. He was he had a disability in his right hand, but he was brave and he was determined. And those verses, and we'll just briefly sort of go through the narrative, show you what he did. It was his job to give the tribute, to give the tax or the what was due to this King Eglon. So he went with, must have been a lot of it, because he needed a few people to help him carry it. So he went along, and when he'd given the king this tribute, this produce and this money, whatever he gave him, he sent the others sort of on their way and told them to keep quiet. And as they went on their way, he went back in to see King Eglon. Now, whether he was frisked in any way, we don't know. Maybe they thought because he had a disability, it'd be okay, a bit like Mephibosheth, that he wouldn't do any harm. But of course, because he was left-handed, he would want the knife, this dagger, on the right side, and perhaps they just checked the left side, his left thigh. Anyway, they didn't see anything, and it says in scripture that he'd made this dagger. It's a cubit, which is coincidentally 18 inches. I think that is a coincidence. I don't think it was 1 inch to each year that they'd suffered under Eglon. And then he went in to him, and he said to the king that, "I have a secret message for you." And obviously, this King Eglon thought, "Oh, this is good. I wonder what this is." And he told him to keep silent. And he went up into this private room with King Eglon. And then in verse 20, as it says, Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." Now, the word that's used in Hebrew for God would be a sort of a general term for God. And obviously Ehud had some believed in some sort of God. And so he stood up. And then as he stood up, Ehud reached for the dagger and plunged it into his stomach. And I won't go into the details, we've already covered them as the dagger went into his massive frame. And of course what happened then was that he left the building, he locked the door. And just before I go on any further, when I've read what different people have got to say about these verses, there are most people who say, no, what he did was perfectly correct. There was no deceit in it at all. He said, "I have a message from God for you," and that message was an action. The message was the dagger in his stomach. But other people say, well, wasn't he a bit deceitful? We'll read a little bit later on about Jael and Sisera. If you wanted to read the following chapter, and there's an element of sort of deceiving there. Didn't Ehud sort of deceive him into thinking he had something extra, something pleasant for him to receive, and he deceived him? Now, whether that's true or not, I'm completely unable to sort of say, but it's certainly true, isn't it, that even if that was an element of deceit, that God used that deceit in order to get rid of King Eglon. And God does often use actions or wrong actions of people. Remember, God used the actions of Joseph's brothers ultimately for their salvation and for Joseph to go into Egypt. But so whether he was being deceitful, it's not really for us to know. So that was the picture of this particular person. And what did he do then? Well, he escaped, as I said. And then by the time the King Eglon sort of court had enough nerve to go into his room, because he seemed to be in his chamber for an awful long time, when he unlocked it, obviously by then he was already dead. And it would appear, I suppose, that once it was found that the king was dead, it must have created a bit of panic amongst all the Moabites. And in the confusion, it says, doesn't it, in verse 29, at that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valour, not a man escaped. And we mustn't forget, really, how marvellous this victory was. You would never have thought that they would have been able to kill so many people. But of course, God was behind it. And I think that's the thing that we need as we look at Israel's deliverance. The first thing that we can pick up from this is the Lord knows how to save his people. And we should always believe and trust in that. What God did here, he used a single person who had limitations, he had a disability, and he used him to overcome this nation, this Moabite nation, who had basically been exploiting them for 18 years. And they would be getting stronger at Israel's expense as they gave them all their produce and all their sort of money. So the Lord knows how to save his people. He didn't save the children of Israel through some great earthquake, some great ceremony, some great sort of experience, but he saved, as I said, a single person working on his own and saved them in an unexpected way. And the thing was as well with Ehud is that God used him to go to the root of the problem. In this case, it was Eglon. Now, I said before that this is a book not just of history, but it's a book of prophecy, because Ehud points to Christ. And Christ came on his own, and he went to the root of the problem. The root of the problem was sin, our sin. And he came on earth, and he came with many what would have seen at the time as being certain disabilities. He had humble beginnings, which we'll be thinking of in these coming weeks. He was born in a stable. He was a carpenter's son. I was recently reading, is it Mark 5, that the people in his own nation didn't sort of own area didn't regard him. Isaiah said that he was nothing to look at. The Lord Jesus, he had no place to call his own. He was buried in a second-hand tomb. But Ehud pointed to Christ. Now it says in our last verse that we read in chapter 4, verse 1, said, when Ehud was dead, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And in verse 30, just before it, that as a result of Ehud's work and being used by God to deliver the nation, that there was a rest for 80 years. Because what the judges did was not just to rescue and deliver the people, but they then ruled them for that period. Now Ehud then established rule for 80 years. But when Jesus delivered, when Jesus saved us, it's forever. And as I said, Ehud was used to get at the root of the difficulty, which was this King Eglon. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he delivers us from sin, the root of our problem. As we think of before, in the case of Ehud, God's response wasn't to try and make the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Amalekites more accommodating. It wasn't to try and get the children of Israel to live with them a lot better and to have a better deal. God delivered them by getting rid of them completely. And it's as true for us as well, that the Lord Jesus Christ is a deliverer from sin. It doesn't, in our Christian lives or in ours, it isn't to try and make us better, because we are completely sinful. It's to deal with that sin. So the Lord Jesus Christ completely answers our sin and our separation from God. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, We have new robes. We've put on perfect robes. We're seen as perfect because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. So as we consider this particular section, as I said, of history and of prophecy, we do thank our Lord God, that He is so merciful to us. Perhaps we've not fallen into sin or fallen away for a period of 18 years. But this cycle that we spoke about before of sinful, having difficulties, crying to the Lord establishing us, putting our feet on a steady path, giving us rest and then sinning again, is a very depressing picture in Judges. But we thank that through the Lord Jesus Christ that He has the perfect answer for our sin. And we do pray that through the Holy Spirit that we won't ever keep going into this cycle, but we would be more like the picture that comes over in Joshua, that we will, through faith and loyalty, obedience and trust, that we will become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ until He comes again to take us to be with Him. Amen.